Today's section that we're looking at in the book of Exodus is from the end of chapter 35 all the way through to the end of chapter 38. So quite a little bit of a chunk, big chunk of Bible that we're looking at today. I want to begin just by telling you a little bit of a story. I read it this week. I've not been able to do my research into it, the authenticity and natural origins of it. But as far as I know, it is true. The person that I got it from is someone that I highly trust as I was reading this last week. It's a story of a young man who became blind as a child. There was no cure for his blindness at all. And he found, as often people find if they lose one of their senses, other senses and other skills and abilities begin to kick into place that wouldn't have if he hadn't have been blind. He used those to great value in his study, and he did extremely well academically. He did extremely well at university and went on and found an extremely good job. Was blind all the way through that. Very wonderfully for him, he fell in love with a young woman. And this young woman, who was astonishingly beautiful, fell in love with him. He, as he was blind, didn't know actually how beautiful she was. And I guess a lot of his friends really thought, well, he's punching well above his weight there. He did very well. She was an astonishingly beautiful girl. He asked her to marry him. And she said yes, and so a date was set for the wedding, so things got set too with preparing for the marriage day and the like. In between them getting engaged and getting married, a Christian surgeon discovered and heard this guy's story, and a little bit of the situation with his sight, and thought, actually, I think I could sort that. So he met with him. He did think he could solve the situation. He did surgery on him fixed his eyes so that he could see again. As the story goes, I want to check the authenticity of it, but like I said, the person I heard it from and read it in his book, I trust it to be true. Apparently the very first time that this young man saw his bride was on their wedding day. When he turned and saw her walking up the aisle to him. He was astonished and bowled over. Yet it was the woman he knew. They'd held hands. They'd spoken to one another. He'd been committed to her, and she had been committed to him. It was the person that he knew. Now he really was in her presence. She was in his presence as he could see her in all her radiant glory. I think it's a fantastic story, and I'm just going to park it over here in your heart minds, and we might come back to it at the end if I remember to, okay? I just wanted to tell you that story. It's a very, very moving story. Back to this section of Exodus. It continues to tell the story of the tabernacle. And the key verses that introduce the tabernacle are way back in chapter 29. So just turn back in your Bibles to chapter 29 and verse 43. Let me just read that out. There I will meet with the people of Israel, there at the tabernacle, in the sanctuary, and it will be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. The tabernacle was all about God dwelling in the midst among his people. That's at the beginning, the introduction to the whole tabernacle section of Exodus. Turn to chapter 40 and verse 34, page 96, the other end of this section. This is the climax of the building. God said that he would dwell amongst the people in the tabernacle by his glory, and here we get the climax. Let me read from verse 34. Then the cloud gathered the tent of meeting, covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. So the tabernacle is about God being in the midst of his people. And here we find at the back end of this whole section about the tabernacle that it's about God on the move with his people. The tabernacle is built with all these poles for carrying about. It wasn't going to be static. It was about God in the midst of his people and God being on the move. Through all their journeys, God was there in the midst and moving with them, and they followed him wherever he went. The two big questions, well, it's one big question really, that we've got from this passage in Exodus today is, number one, how can we know, how can we be sure of God being present in our midst as Christians? As people in 2011. And secondly, how can we be sure of God being on the move with us as we journey to what the promised land portrayed? They were journeying to the promised land. As the Bible unfolds, we know that the promised land that they journeyed to was a picture, an analogy of heaven that we walk towards as well. How can we know as we journey through our lives now of God being in our midst, amongst us, and God being on the move with us, leading us to the new heaven and the new earth? Those are the questions that lie before us. And both the answers are extremely obvious. Please, if you know them, forgive me. There's a lot of repetition in Exodus, as we're going to discover now. And God is really kind of, if you know it, it's for our good to be repeated again and again and again. If it goes without saying, it needs saying, because if we presume and assume it, we'll forget it. First of all, how can we be sure of God being in our midst and moving with us? Well, independence upon his grace. Independence upon God's grace. And most of this section of Exodus is repetition. Just flick back. Chapters 25 to 31. Just 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, 30 and 31. Are all about the commandments that the way the tabernacle was going to be built. Okay? And it's in great detail. Okay? Our section, chapters 35 through to 39, and we're ending at the end of chapter 38, is about the actual construction. So it's all about the commandments of how to do it, and our section is all about the construction, them going and actually building the tent, the tabernacle itself. And the thing I want to say is this. The actual building, the actual construction of the tabernacle, of the tent, is in itself, the very doing of it, in itself, is a message and a sign of God's grace. I mean, what happened between the commandments to build the tabernacle and the actual construction of it? Can we remember? I'll just throw it out to you, just to make sure that we've remembered the last couple of talks we've been having on this section. We have the instructions about how to build it, and then now we've got the construction. What happened in the middle? The golden calf. That's absolutely right. They built a golden calf to represent God and worship that instead. That's chapters 32 to 34. The very fact that they're building this tent at all is an act of God's undeserved favor and mercy and kindness. They deserve to be dead in the wilderness. And this tent is a sign that God is going to draw near to them still. And he's going to fellowship with them in their midst. It's a sign that he will be their shepherd God. At the back end of chapter 40, he will lead them and guide them wherever they go, move with them. He'll lead them and move them wherever they go. They deserve to be destroyed, and yet God in his mercy comes and he says to them, yes, you go ahead and build that tent, that tabernacle. I am still going to dwell in your midst. I'm still going to be on the move with you. The Ark of the Covenant is still going to be the focal point of my holy presence right there in the Holy of Holies, right there in amongst you in the heart of your community. The table with the bread of my presence will still be the sign of my provision for you. The altar of incense will still remind you that I hear your prayers. It's kind of God to say, my dear children, my dear people, my drawing near to you is going to cost blood. And blood will be shed on those altars. And those sacrifices and all the furniture that go with it will still be a sign that my wrath has passed over you. And your sin is cleansed and atoned for. I am your God and you are my people and I am among you. Let's go together. They deserve none of that. And that's what God says as they go about and set about building the tabernacle. Of course, in the end, it's not going to be the blood of animals that it's going to cost. We know that as the Bible unfolds, it's going to be the blood of God's Son. God's Son, the Lord Jesus. And we need to just pause for a moment in our minds and our heart and just say to ourselves, look, Tim, use your own name. Don't think that God doesn't take sin seriously. He does. The whole tabernacle with its sacrificial system was foreshadowing just how serious God is about judgment upon sin and his anger upon sin. Judgment must happen if he's to enter into this loving relationship, friendship with his people. And like the Israelites, even though we're God's people, we like them, we muck things up personally. Yeah, we mess things up in our families. I guess some of us today have already messed things up in our families. You know, we getting here an hour earlier. We muck things up in our church and in our relationships, and we abuse one another. And yeah, sure, we know, don't we? We know that, like the Israelites did, that we begin the Christian faith. We begin our walk with God by his sheer grace and his kindness to us. But it's really easy to forget that we go on living by grace when we repeatedly muck things up. I mean, I find that, you know, to keep on coming back and saying again and again and again, God, I'm dependent upon your grace. I've mucked up again this week. I've mucked up again today. And the Israelites, they built this tent. It was a sign that God was still going to be in their midst. And you're still going to be on the move with them. And we need that kind of sign. You need it. I need that kind of reminder before me that says, yes, God says, yes, I'm still acting by grace towards you. It's not just when you begin, when you become a Christian. It's all the way. We need a... God's Son, the Lord Jesus, he's given us a sign that we repeat. He's given us two repeated signs that he is going to act towards us by his grace and his kindness. One is baptism, and the other is Lord's Supper. Now, all this stuff around the temple is fulfilled in Jesus, and the great sign, the reminder of Jesus in his sacrifice for us and God's grace to us, is there in the Lord's Supper. And so this coming Tuesday evening, when we have Lord's Supper and prayer here in this building, it's so important. I want to encourage you to come. Come if you can at 7 o'clock and meet other members of the church from the 6 o'clock congregation. And we call that Tuesday Takeaway, don't we? But it's to gather together as the people of God. But then we join in the Lord's Supper, a tangible sign of God's grace and his presence. We gather round to the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper table together as his family. Come on Tuesday and hear the Lord say to the dad who feels that he's really got no right to lead his family in prayer because his own quiet times aren't that good. Hear the Lord say something to that kind of a dad. Or to the mum who's got so ratty with her kids, she feels she can't possibly be the one who's to set them a Christian example of godly love. Come in here on Tuesday what the Lord would say to that kind of mother who feels the guilt, or the gospel team leader who hasn't had time to properly prepare the Bible study, and yes, it's just get ridden by a little bit of guilt that they're not really doing the job in the way they ought to be doing and want to be doing. Come and hear what the sign says to the person feeling that. Or the person who just feels a little bit guilt every time evangelism is mentioned and didn't get anyone to Starbucks during our God Is week just simply because they never got around to inviting somebody. And you can have that little paralysis of guilt that goes on. Come and hear what the sign says to you on Tuesday. Or to the person who knows the reality of guilt over real sin and just knows they've mucked up again. Yeah, this is what the Lord says, the sign. Yes, you go right ahead. You go right ahead and carry on building my church, which is my tabernacle. And I will be present amongst you. I am still going to dwell in your midst and be on the move with you. My son Jesus, through his Holy Spirit, is still going to be the focal point of my holy presence among you. I will still provide for you. I will go on listening to your prayers. For my people, my drawing near to you cost blood. The blood of my son. And the Lord's Supper will go on still being a sign that my wrath has passed over you. Your sin is cleansed and atoned for. You are my people and I am your God. We need to be reminded of that, don't we? To take and eat and to drink in remembrance of him. And have our souls fed and nourished and nurtured and encouraged. Because like I said, it's easy to know and remember that we begin in grace. As we go on, it's so easy to forget God's grace upon us. And he wants to pour it out to us so that we really do know it. That's why these great sections, I think, of Exodus go into the great detail of building all these things and putting all this furniture in the right place. Keep on reminding you, because you're so easy to forget. So how do we enjoy the glorious presence of God? How can we enjoy the privilege of being led by him? We mustn't miss the point. It's phenomenal. It's wonderful. In dependence upon God's grace. And secondly, this. Again, you know it. Through obedience to God's commandments. All of the material here in chapters 35 to 39 is basically a repetition. A repetition in all the intricate detail of the instructions of how to build the tabernacle. It really is. It's kind of like Moses got cut and paste. And he just cut and paste earlier sections and whacked it in and just changed one or two words here and there and everywhere. But it's like he did. He just cut and paste. This is looking forward to the instructions on how to do it. And this is actually how we went and did it. That's the only difference. Well, there's a difference in order as well. Earlier on, in the earlier sections, there's an order of architecture. The building comes. You go from the outside of the building right on in, right into the Holy of Holies, from you come outside in to the centre of the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. And then the furniture actually is in reverse. The most holy and important things first, and then goes back out to the least holy, outwards. So it's kind of like you come in and you go out in the way that the first set of the instructions come. The second set instructions, basically the order has been changed, and it's just the order that they built it in. Those are the differences. But why not simply just say, they went ahead and did it? Now there's all the instructions, we mucked up with the golden calf, and then they went ahead and did it. Then you just get to chapter 40 and the glorious presence of God and the cloud and all the rest of it. Wrap it up, move to the next book of the Bible. Why all this repetition? See, a person who repeats himself is one of four things. There might be more, but here's four things I came up with. He's boring and his repetitions only interest him. Two, he's senile and his repetitions are silly. Three, he's sensible and he repeats himself because what he has to say is significant. Four, he's excited and he repeats himself because what he has to say is to be celebrated. Well, what's going on here? Has Moses got senile? Is Moses boring? Is God senile? Is God boring? This is his word. No, I don't think it's those two things. I think it's number three and four. Significance and celebration. That's what's going on here. The section begins with a statement. Chapter 36, verse 1. Bezalel and Aholiab, and every craftsman in whom the Lord has put skill and intelligence to know how to do any work in the instruction of the sanctuary shall work. And note this, in accordance with all that the Lord has commanded. In accordance with all that the Lord has commanded. And then the section up to begins to draw to a close, our section there, chapter 38, verse 21 and 22, page 93. These are the records of the tabernacle of the testimony, as they were accorded by the commandment of Moses. The responsibility of the Levites under the direction of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest, Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, the son of the tribe of Judah, made all that the Lord commanded Moses. See, basically it's telling us they did all that God told Moses to do, and Moses then told the people to do. And in between that introductory phrase, that they did all that the Lord told Moses to do, and the end phrase that they did all that the Lord told Moses to do, in between, we get these chapters of detailed repetition. And so the starting, the ending statements, coupled with all the detailed repetition, the way it's put together just impresses upon us the importance of doing exactly what God tells you to do. Exactly what he tells you to do. If we want God's presence with us, if we want to be assured of God going with us, if we want him to approach us and to be able to approach him in fellowship with him, in worship, if we want him to move with us and lead us, then we now need to do everything in accordance with his commands. Everything in accordance with his commands. And I think we see that all the more clearly with what happens in between the instructions and then the actual construction. You see, in between times, they did it their way. They went and built their own tabernacle, this golden calf, and thought that that would do the job of leading them. Yeah, give us gods that can lead us, is what the people say to Aaron. And Aaron gives them this calf. They did it their way. And the result was almost the forever loss of the presence of God. God said, well, that's it. You can go to the promised land, but I'm not coming with you. And that's when he was acting mercifully, thinking that he was going to just completely wipe them out. I just want to just ratchet things up a little bit for us, as the majority of us here, we know God, the God of the Bible. Disobedience can be deceptive. A call here is to obedience. But disobedience can be tremendously deceptive. See, the gravity and the danger of disobedience, I think it can be missed, because it often begins just simply by, well, it's not outright rebellion. I mean, how many of us, since Paul preached that sermon on the building of the golden calf, how many of us since then have gone out and decided, yeah, I'm going to go and build a golden calf, in sort of an outrageous, rebellious kind of way? I guess none of us have. See, it's a lot more subtle. It just begins with not actually acting on what we know is right. You know, we come to church, or we go to our gospel team, or we read the Bible in the morning, and we know full well the change it ought to lead to in our lives. But we just let it go. We just don't do it. We don't zone in and focus and say, actually, like these guys, I'm going to be determined to do it. As God said, I'm not going to add, I'm not going to take away, I'm going to do it just like he said. See, we don't often think like that. We just think we're a little bit laissez-faire. So we don't actually see the danger that we are in. We're blinded to the seriousness of the danger. Often it's made worse because I speak for myself, we hear God's word, We think we know. We've been a gospel team and had the Bible study. And even though we don't do it, we take comfort because we read it and we know the answers. And we prayed a prayer at the end. And we think that'll do it. It's dangerous. Disobedience is deadly serious. It leads to the forever loss of the presence of God. And it's an ever-present danger because we read the Bible regularly, don't we? And it leads to eternal damage. We've got to pay attention to the repeated warnings of the Bible from Genesis chapter 3 when they didn't do what God said. Exodus 32, right through the book of Revelation. So it's as if Moses here, he delights in writing down and setting an example to us as readers, in contrast to chapter 32, that they did just as God said. They didn't add their own ideas, they didn't add their own creativity, they didn't add an extension to it. Oh, we're thinking, it might be just better if we added a little extension on here. No, no, no. They didn't miss out one small detail out of what God had instructed them. Moses faithfully delivered it. The people faithfully obeyed it. And so Moses celebrates. He celebrates detailed obedience of God's commands. I think that's what's going on here. A celebration of detailed obedience to God's commands. And just to underline the point, that the meticulous obedience isn't dull, it's not boring, it's not a burden. Look at chapter 5 and verse 31. I just find chapter 35 verse 31. It's amazing. It's an amazing little verse. You see, our Christian instinct is to think that the work of the Holy Spirit in God's people only begins in the New Testament. We think, it began on the day of Pentecost, and then from then on we have the work of God's Holy Spirit in the people of God. But no. Right here, right back in the second book of the Bible, hundreds and hundreds of years before Pentecost, the workmen who built the tabernacle with such meticulous obedience do it through the filling and the empowering of the Holy Spirit. We think obedience dull, bookish. No, it's Spirit-driven. God's Word and Spirit coming together, bringing about wonderful obedience. Reading from verse 30, then Moses said to the people of Israel, "See, the Lord God has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, the tribe of Judah. And he has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, with intelligence, and with knowledge, and with all craftsmanship to devise artistic designs to work in gold and silver and bronze." And so it goes on. This guy's Spirit-driven. In fact, the whole community has a spirit-transformed, obedient heart for the project. I think that's exactly what's going on in verses 36 and verses 1 to 7. We read these back at the end of January, those of you who might remember, when we launched our building project appeal, along with Dave and Emma Moore going to Papua New Guinea, along with Pete and Claire, about to plant a church. And we said, we're going to need a whole load of stuff, aren't we, if we're going to get through all this. And God will provide all of our needs in every way. And we very briefly looked at the work of God here. Their hearts are transformed. We're specifically told that they've got a willing spirit. Everyone engages with this project. So much so that those collecting what was given have to say, stop bringing it. It's like Mark Gilder, we pray, will have to say to us with our own building project, please, enough, we're not there yet, are we, Mark? We're a long way off. Stop. Everyone gets engaged, and it's Spirit-driven. It's heart-transformed. It's not dry and dull. How do we enjoy the glorious presence of God? In dependence upon God's grace. Come as you are, God says. How can we enjoy the privilege of being led by God and knowing his presence with us? Through obedience to God's commandments. Yes, come as you are, but don't stay as you are. Be transformed. If, as I said, disobedience is followed by inevitable judgment, the consequences of obedience are just as certain and wonderful in the most positive direction. They are surpassingly wonderful. And so be here for when chapter 40 is preached. Okay? Because then we're going to get God coming down in his glorious presence. I read it a moment ago. But be here to see where this obedience leads. The wonderful presence of God. So Moses can't even find his way into this tent. Because God's right there. Come back. Make sure you're here for that. We don't want to miss that one. Make sure you're here the week in between as well. Because you need it introduced. But these things come together in the New Testament. Obedience, God's presence, God's Spirit. It smells in the stuff that all echoes around John's Gospel. And what Jesus says repeatedly in John's Gospel. It depends upon God's grace and obedience. Jesus said this, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. You are my friends if you do as I command you." Do we know God's grace? Yes, we do. God's grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we love him for it? Well, how else can you respond to God's grace in Jesus? Of course we do. Of course we love Christ for what he did to us. How do we know that? We obey him. How do we know that we responded to God's grace? We have obedient hearts. We live obedient lives. We are submissive to him. And that, I think, is the one of the great privileges. The great privileges of knowing God's love and God's grace is that we are obedient people. We don't often think like that, do we? What a privilege it is to be someone who is obedient to God. What better thing is there to be than to someone who knows God's commands, submits to them, and obeys them? That is a blessing. So see, it's not negative. It's a wonderful thing. The first great privilege, as we think about these things, just in fulfillment of Jesus. Secondly, obedience to God's word leads to fellowship with God the Father, through the Son, by the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and manifest myself to him," make myself known to him. "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home, our dwelling, our tabernacle, our tent with him." Isn't that wonderful? That's in John's Gospel, John chapter 14. John 14 is worth rereading in the light of the book of Exodus. And then John, who wrote John's Gospel, he repeats, he says in his letter, 1 John, he says this, "And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments, is a liar." How do we know we love him? How do we know that we know grace? We obey Jesus. It's a liar. The truth is not him. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in him. So we abide in him and he abides in us. He comes and dwells amongst us. And by this we know that he abides in us by what? By the Spirit whom he's given to us. It all comes together. Knowing God's grace, we demonstrate our love for him by obedience to him. How can we enjoy the glorious presence of God? How can we experience the privilege of being led by God? It's in dependence upon his grace. And the only evidence that there is that we are lovingly dependent upon his grace is that we obey his commands. Only then do we know God intimately. Only then do we have that personal communion with him. And if we ignore these things, we drift into disobedience and idolatry and to being spiritual barren. If we want to come out of being spiritually barren, engage with God's goodness and grace to us. And not only that, engage with obeying him out of a heart of love. And pray for God's Spirit to put these things into our minds and our hearts afresh. His grace. And that passion to desire to obey him, to love him, to worship him throughout our lives. And we need to be doing that personally We need to be doing that in our gospel teams. We need to be doing that on Sundays. So easy, isn't it, to slip into a routine? I think what I'm about to say now is more appropriate for this congregation than perhaps the 6 o'clock congregation. 6 o'clock congregation, or you're young, you're in a student, and it can be like a little time for going for it. And you might have been a student, you move out of Studentville, and life plateaus, and it's hard work, and there's children, and there's getting on with work, and Bernard was saying earlier on, and how do we just do it day in, day out, and we can turn up the gospel team and then leave gospel team, come to church and leave, and things fall out of our heads and out of our minds and out of our hearts when at the end of the service where our children come along and grab us and want eating and feeding and we out of where they want eating. That's Papua New Guinea. So sorry, I still have nightmares about going to Papua New Guinea to see Dave and Emma. So I think there's something specific for us to know who were born earlier than those generally who will come this evening. And we can end up being spiritually dry. And I think the Bible today, God is calling us to a reinvigorated faith that trusts His grace, lives on His grace, and is determinedly obedient. And did any of us pray before coming to church today and say, Lord, I want to come today ready to obey You and revel in Your grace. I want to leave church today with just one thing, that this week I'm determined by the power of Your Spirit to put in a practice in my life. Or gospel team. With that mind and that heart, guarantee our hearts will lift. We'll come out of the rut and we'll say, isn't it good to know God and be known by God? Isn't it? When we know His experience tangibly, in our midst, in our lives, if we engage in that way, I think we will. I think that's what Exodus and John is telling us. That's what God's telling us today. So let's listen and let's respond. And you're thinking, well, Tim, what about that story? What about that young man whose eyes were opened and saw his bride on the day of their wedding? And I'm thinking, yeah, what about it? How did it fit in? Peter says in 1 Peter, though you do not see him, you love him. One day our eyes will be opened and we will see Jesus really present amongst us. And that day will be a great day of privilege, won't it? If we don't live by His grace, and if we live disobediently, and if we ignore what we're hearing today, and we go on ignoring what we've heard from the Word today, then that day will be a day when Jesus says, well, who are you? That isn't what happened for that couple. That young man saw his bride and he knew her. They'd held hands. They'd talked. They'd lived submissively and kindly and supporting one another. See, the relationship was already there. And then it was fulfilled. And we look forward to that day. And we want that day to be all like that young man and that young woman, don't we? And the Bible uses the analogy. At the moment, we do not see him, but we love him. And that day will be a day when we see him face to face. When it'll be complete. This is the one we've loved. And we've shown that by obeying him. And he opens his arms and he welcomes us into his presence. And he says, yes, you do know me. You do know me. I've been with you all along. And you demonstrated that in your loving response and obedience to me. Isn't that great?